Amen. May God bless his word to us. We want to look at this psalm tonight, having looked at Psalm 20 at the previous occasion when we looked at the Psalms. If we want one particular text, we might choose verse 7. For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. This is, as the title tells us, it's a psalm of David. No doubt David sung this psalm, and no doubt, in some sense, it is related to David and to his experience. But of course, we realize that the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm is to be found in David's Lord, even his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 20, it was a prayer for help. It was a prayer that the Lord would deliver the king. And now this psalm, which is just beside it in the Psalter and so closely related to it, is a psalm of thanksgiving because the king had been delivered. The king had been upheld and the king had been victorious. And therefore this psalm was a psalm of thanksgiving, for it comes on the back of answered prayer. And maybe in the brief introduction I've got, maybe I should highlight this application to us. We are inclined to call upon God in times of difficulty, whatever that difficulty might be. It is true, possibly, that we're not inclined to call upon God as much as we should. On many occasions, no doubt, when we should be praying, we're not praying. God doesn't hear our voices. We're silent. And he doesn't hear our cries and our moans. But when trouble comes, as it does, we're inclined to call upon God. And of course, our trials are there, sent to us by a loving God in order that he might draw us to himself. And very often when troubles come, when these trials and when these disappointments affect us, what do? We're no longer silent. We cry out to God. Yes, our prayers may not be very grammatically correct. And maybe we cannot articulate our words as we would like. But oh, the Lord hears our groans and he hears our cries and he hears our sighs and he hears the silent prayers that come from our hearts. And very often, friends, he does answer them. But where is the thanksgiving? Where is it when we have been delivered from a strait? When God has intervened and something has come to change the circumstances and the situations and we feel the ease. Where is the prayer of thanksgiving? Well, in this psalm, David was keen to return thanks to God. Having asked for deliverance and having received it, he penned this psalm that he might record his thanks. So let us be ones who are always thankful. And when we pray, and when prayers are answered, let us not be slow to record our thanks to our great God. This psalm really is in three parts. The first section from verses 1 to verse 6 or verse 7 may be a thanksgiving. We may entitle it under this heading, a thanksgiving for victory. And then from verse 8 to verse 12, here we have what God will do with the king's enemies. And it makes some fearful reading. You look at it later on, friends, because we're not going to dwell upon it. But there we find in these verses, from verse 8 to verse 12, it outlines what the Lord will do to the enemies of the king, to the enemies of David, and to the enemies of David's greater son, Jesus Christ. They are outlined for us in these verses. And in verse 13, we have that God might be glorified in all things. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power. For the psalmist give thanks in the first few verses, God is glorified. And when the wicked are punished, as they ultimately will be, God is glorified. And this is really what should motivate and drive the Christian in all his doings, that God might be glorified. But we want to look particularly at the first section, where we have a thanksgiving for victory. And we have a number of good things are heaped upon the king following his victory. And of course, what was heaped upon David was also heaped in a greater sense upon the Lord Jesus Christ following his great victory on the cross. And of course, what comes to the Lord Jesus, this is the glorious thing about the gospel, what comes to the Lord Jesus, what belongs unto him, our great head, also by implication come upon his people. Because we are united to Christ. And our great head has gone before us into glory. He has gone into the holiest of holies. He now sits at God's right hand. Doesn't Paul say something like this? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. This is what belongs now to the Christian. We have these blessings now in heavenly places. They belong to us, not by the virtue of our righteous lives, because we are unrighteous in ourselves. But the Lord Jesus has secured these blessings for us. And here this psalm outlines at least 8 blessings in these first opening verses. These things that have been lavished upon the king. And yes, friends, the Lord's people will share in these blessings. We're going to look at one or two of them. And the title I want to give to this psalm and our meditation upon it is Life Desired and Given. Life Desired and Given. And we want to look at the beginning at the benefits bestowed upon the king and upon his kingdom. The first thing we would notice then in verse 1 is the joy in the king's heart. Here we have, the king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. It brings me instantly to that verse in Hebrews, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. David was indeed joying in the strength of God and the wonderful deliverance that he had brought to his king. And he was delighting in the glorious salvation, whatever it was. And of course, as far as David was concerned, the salvation he was concerned was a physical salvation. It was to be delivered from his physical enemies. But of course, Christ wrought out a wonderful spiritual salvation. He redeemed us, friends, from an empty way of life. He redeemed us from the grip and the thraldom of sin and of the devil. And his salvation is infinitely greater than any other salvation, any other kind of deliverance that we have in the Bible. And the king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord. Can you not just see confidence and assurance oozing out of this joy that the king has. He's delighting in this glorious salvation that has been wrought by the Lord. And friends, if the king rejoices in this salvation, if the king rejoices in the great strength of the Lord his God, shall not we? Shall not we partake of this? Even although our enemies may be active against us, even although our own wicked heart may rise up against us on occasions, even when the sin within us will bring us down, our memories will bring us down when we think of former sins and the former way of life. But we shall rejoice in the Lord our God, because we shall know one day, friends, complete and utter freedom. We will know the full measure of this salvation. We shall be redeemed not just in soul, but also in body. Sin shall be a thing of the past. Sin shall not have dominion over you. That's what is said in the book of Romans now. But friends, one day sin shall be confined to history forever, and we shall be able to serve the Lord in all purity, with all our strength, with all our heart. Is that not what the great commandment is? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, with all thy soul. And as we see that commandment, and as we see how broad it is, and as we look at our lives, we see how much we have failed. Well, one day, friends, we shall fulfill that commandment perfectly. And it will all be because of this great and glorious salvation that Jesus Christ has wrought for his people. We know it in some sense in bud at the moment. We know something of it. But one day we shall know its complete and utter fulfillment. And this, friends, should cause us to have joy. Joy, real Christian, biblical joy. The joy of the Lord should be our strength. We should be able to face any kind of difficulties that will come upon us, as they will come upon us, with joy in our hearts. For this is one of the blessings that was bestowed upon our King. Secondly, we might notice another blessing whereby he has answered to prayer. In verse 2, thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips. And I have taken this verse to prompt us, friends, to appreciate the grace of prayer. Here we are told that the king has been granted his heart's desire. And what is it, friends, that motivated and inspired the Lord Jesus Christ as he tabernacled in the sin-cursed world? It was that he might redeem his people from their sins, that he would have that complete victory, that he would ultimately go to the cross, and that he would offer up himself that once for all, perfect, supreme sacrifice of himself. And this was the subject of his prayers on many occasions, that he would actually redeem his people, that he would achieve something on the cross, that his life and death would not be a waste. Indeed, it would bring about and make certain the salvation of his people. And that was the heart desire of the Lord Jesus. And that was the request of his lips, and his prayer was heard, because it came from his heart. And friends, if we're ever struggling with prayer, as we all are, if we're honest and truthful about this matter, is probably because our prayers are not coming from our hearts. They may well be coming from our heads, or they may well be coming from our lips, and they may well sound well. They may well sound theological. They may well be biblical, and the petitions may be right. But there is something wrong. They're not coming from our hearts. We are told here, thou hast given him his heart's desire, not his lips' desire, not his head's desire, not what was on his mind, but what fired him up and motivated him was his heart's desire. And friends, here is some advice for all of us. If we're ever to pray, whether it's public or private, and probably, friends, for the Christian, it's far more important that we pray privately than publicly. It can be very easy in some sense to pray publicly. But a man is what he is in the Christian life when he's on his knees before God alone in prayer. You can measure a man's Christianity or a woman's Christianity by their closet life. And what keeps us away from the closet and from prayer and from intimacy with God is our hearts are not in it. Well, that couldn't be said about the Lord Jesus. He spent nights in prayer. He withdrew from public company, went up to a mountainside and poured out his heart in prayer. And what are we told? Thou hast given him his heart's desire. We have to work at our heart to get to the root of the matter. And then, friends, we will have answers to our prayer. The Shorter Catechism says to us, what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, with the confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Now, of course, all of that does not apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course not. He had no sin to confess whatsoever. But the point is, friends, it's an offering up of our desires. And surely that must come from our hearts. It must come from the very center of our being. And instead of worrying so much about our lips and how we sound, oh, that our hearts were right. Oh, that they were fixed and focused upon what they should be. That our heart's desires were in conformity with the Word of God. It's something we must work at. Our heart. Give me your heart, he says. This is what is so important. And this is what we'll know. This is when we will know victory in prayer. When our heart's desires are poured out before the living God. We don't know what's going to happen concerning this building. We are where we are in the providence of God. We're at a critical junction in the history of our congregation. Let us pour out our hearts to God on this matter. Let us give him no rest. Do we want to be able to continue to worship here? Do we want to continue to be a witness in this part of Glasgow? In one sense, a golden opportunity has come before us. Let us petition God. Nothing is too difficult for God. Look at us. Look at the situation. We could recoil from this if we were relying on the arm of flesh. But we're not. Our faith, our hope, our trust must be upon the living God. What does it say? Thou hast given him his heart's desire. Is it our heart's desire that God would use us in this day? Let us work at our hearts then, friends. Let us see that our hearts are in tune, if I may say, with the heart of God. Let us then prime ourselves. Thou hast given him his heart's desire. What a promise. What an encouragement for us. What else then? What other blessings have been lavished upon the king? Well, verse 3 would tell us that he has already poured out gifts even before the victory. What do I mean? Well, verse 3 says, "For thou preventest him with blessings of goodness." Now hear this word, preventest. What does it mean? It just means gone before. In other words, God has gone before him with the blessings of goodness. The king went out and he secured a victory. That is true. But what the psalm is saying is, before the victory came, the king knew something of the victory. He knew a foretaste of the victory. He had some preview that this victory was about to happen. For thou hast gone before him with the blessings of goodness. And here we see the Lord keen to encourage the king by letting him see and preview the victory that was ultimately to be his and to be secured. And friends, this cannot be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it not true that Jesus knew something of his victory even before his victory? Yes, he was the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. That's true. But is it not true that many people were saved even before he went to the cross? They were saved in anticipation of Christ laying down his life on Calvary's tree. How were the Old Testament saints saved? How was Abraham saved? How was Moses saved? How was Enoch translated into heaven? They were all saved and brought to glory in anticipation of Christ giving up himself on Calvary's tree. There, for thou preventest him with blessings of goodness. The Lord God had gone before and revealed to him something of the victory that he would win. Is it not true that Abraham saw his day and rejoiced? Abraham, the father of the faithful, he saw by faith, he saw the day of Christ. And that day of Christ motivated the ancient patriarch to leave his land and take up the journey of faith, not knowing where he was going, because he saw the day of Christ and he rejoiced. Here we have it then. Preventest him with blessings of goodness, going before the king and before his ultimate victory. As the Lord himself said to the Jews, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. All of these things were encouragements. Encouragements for the people of God and encouragements for the Son of God himself. For he was to lay down his life. Another one we would notice here also from verse 3, fourthly, towards the end of verse 3, thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. Here was the reward for the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. Oh, friends, look at Calvary. Remember what happened there. See the crown of thorns upon him. See the shame that was lavished upon the Lord Jesus Christ then, when they placed that crown of thorns upon him and when they made a mockery of him. But look what has happened, friends. Because even there, when he was shamefully treated, he was a king. And one day, friends, the Lord himself put that glorious crown upon the Lord Jesus. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. And what does this crown signify? It signifies a kingdom. I can't remember the exact details, but Spurgeon talks about Napoleon putting a crown upon himself, and with a very short time, his kingdom was taken away from him. I cannot elaborate much more, but it's a wonderful example, an illustration of someone notable in world history crowning himself, and then before long the crown is taken from him and his kingdom evaporates even before his very eyes. Well, that's not the way for the Lord Jesus. Thou settest a crown of pure gold upon him. Gold, friends, pure gold, gold of Ophir, on the head of the Lord Jesus, signifying his kingdom, signifying his eternal kingship. Is it not wonderful that his kingdom shall never end? No other king shall replace him. He has an eternal kingdom, and that's part of his glorious reward for being obedient unto death. He has a glorious kingdom. And Christian, yes, Christian, you are sharing in that kingdom, and you will know more and more and more of that kingdom throughout all the ages of eternity. Because that royal crown, not just of gold, but of pure gold, has been set upon the Prince of Glory, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. Well, I said there were eight blessings. We'll end with blessing number 5, I think. And we find that one in verse 4 here. He asked life of thee, and thou givest it him, even length of days for ever and ever. You can see how this could never possibly fully apply to David. David had an illustrious reign, certainly. On a human level, he had a good reign, a long reign, but not what what has been described here for us. He asked life of thee. No doubt David asked for life and long life for his kingship. And thou givest it him, even length of days forever and ever. No, David went the way of all the earth. There was a time when he was gathered unto his fathers. And as Peter says in the day of Pentecost, his sepulchre is with us today. But not so the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't ask life for himself. Because being the Son of God, he had life. And he's the one who gives eternal life. Rather, friends, this is for his people. This is why he went to the cross. And this is why he suffered and died ultimately, that he might give us what all the people in the world long for. Eternal life. Even length of days. Forever and ever. This is what Christ possesses. He possesses because he is the Son of God. He has life in himself. But he has secured eternal life for all of his people. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. Fear not. Fear not, disciple. Fear not, persecuted Christian. Fear not, slave, as you're about to be thrown to the lions. Fear not, as all imperial Rome is going to watch as you are, in some sense, devoured by the lions. Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. The Lord Jesus is the one who gives eternal life. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. And I give unto them eternal life. Our Savior, friends, is one who is a life-giving Savior. He has given his life in order that he might give life. He has given his life only to take it up again, because death could not hold him, and death no longer has any hold over him. He surrendered once to death and never again. And now he sits forever at God's right hand, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Your faith, your trust, your confidence is upon a risen Savior. But not just a risen Savior. A Savior who cannot be touched by death. Even when he was in a state of humiliation, even when he was at his lowest, if you like, when he came to the sin-cursed world, death had to flee from his presence. One voice, one word, and Lazarus came out of the grave. He touched the bier or the bier, and the young man had to get up. Why? Because he is life. He possesses life. And death must surrender in his presence. And this is one of the blessings. Yes, it was lavished upon David. He had a good life. But oh, it was lavished upon Christ, who lavished it upon his people. Eternal life. That's what he has secured for his people. Friends, no wonder this psalm is a psalm of thanksgiving. There's so much to be grateful for. There's so much to thank God for. There's so much there to dispel our woes and our problems and our disappointments and discouragements. Let us lift our eyes up and let them be focused upon Jesus Christ, who has secured these and other blessings for us through through his life and death and resurrection. Amen. May God be pleased to bless his word to us. Let us pray together.